Greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus. Our subject today is the Holy Bible. The Apostle Paul admonished Timothy to do the following. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. With these words, a young evangelist is advised by the Apostle Paul of certain obligations he must meet in order to be acceptable to God. This advice is no less valid today. To be confident in our quest for salvation and for knowledge of God's revealed word, each person today needs to ask the question posed by the rich young man as recorded in Mark 10:17, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" In an era like the present, when frequent assault is made on the very integrity of God's word, we too must honestly ask just exactly what it is that God expects us to do to have eternal life. How can we know God's will for us today? God's word itself records a claim for some who studied the scriptures. Let's read from Acts 17 and 11. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with greater eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see what Paul said was true. At times Paul applied the Old Testament scriptures in his preaching, as we find in Acts 18:28, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Timothy possessed knowledge of the scriptures at an early age. Paul refers to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, "And how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Yet the scriptures referred to in these passages were in the very act of composition, and the words available for study to many first century disciples did not include all of the written passages at our disposal today. As if we needed confirmation of the obvious, John assures us that there were several passages which could have been written but which were not. The Apostle John spoke of this in John 20:30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples which are not recorded in this book. Peter assures us that those passages which are written are sufficient for life and godliness and through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. 2 Peter 1:3. It is generally acknowledged that whatever the case was with the thief on the cross beside our Savior at his crucifixion, his case does not establish any valid precedent to negate the necessity for baptism. The Apostle Peter further assures us that baptism is still necessary when he attributes salvation to baptism in 1 Peter 3:21, "And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Further, Paul commanded the household of Cornelius to obey it, as recorded in Acts 10:48. "So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." How do we make this distinction? By what reasonable process of thinking and logical reasoning do we make the decision that baptism is still necessary today? Well, it's by rightly dividing the word of truth. By similar processes, we may decide whether the first day of the week or the last day of the week is to be observed in special service to God. These issues have long been understood with little or no controversy, but perhaps the precise mechanism by which these doctrinal decisions were achieved have been woefully neglected. Is there some unchanging, reliable key to understanding and rightly applying the scriptures which will permit an accurate approach to the study of God's word? Many passages in the Bible and a proper understanding of the word of God with a true perspective of its application can be derived from the following two short verses found in Hebrews 2 and 3. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The apostle spoke to an assembly in Athens and assured them of the truth of his testimony by appealing to evidence outside of his own words. Reading from Acts 17:31, "For he, that is God, has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man, that is Jesus, he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him, that is Christ, from the dead. He did not leave his own message without support or confirmation, but stated plainly that the proof of the coming resurrection of all men for judgment was the awesome, undeniable resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Here was a fact, which if properly accepted would necessarily bear testimony of the need for all men to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins in preparation of that coming judgment. In Matthew 18, Jesus stated a principle which has broader application than the traditional usage in interpersonal problems and trespasses among brethren, as he states in verse 16, "But if he, that's a brother, will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." Not only the church was established, but also that the very words of Jesus were established. His words were established by confirmation. He did not rely upon a solitary utterance of his own words to convince others, as we note in Luke 24:44. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Here he rehearsed all of the things that he had previously told his disciples. To others, his words were further established by those disciples who on that occasion heard him. Even we today have confirmation of the words of Jesus. Let us consider the possibilities relative to the confirmation of Jesus' words and their applicability to us today. First, are all words ever uttered by Jesus confirmed words as valid portion of the new perfect law of liberty? Secondly, are some utterances of Jesus unconfirmed to us today and therefore not a necessary portion of the new and perfect law of liberty? Consider some examples of what we mean. Jesus very explicitly commanded his disciples to wash one another's feet, as in John 13:12. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." And yet, foot washing is not practiced today in the Church of Christ. Why is this? Some may counter that the intent of foot washing was to teach humility, and we do exercise humility, but that really is an interpretation. The command is no less specific than that of the Great Commission. This is rather an example of one of Jesus' teaching which was not subsequently confirmed to us by them that heard him. Let's look again at what we have come to know as the Great Commission recorded in Matthew 28:18-20. "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age.'" Necessity was theirs to confirm the words uttered by Jesus. They did as they were commanded, so that we might not be left guessing what more was to be required of us in order to obey God's commands. Confirmation, in some instances, clarifies the original utterance with precision. The Apostle Paul says Jesus spoke of what we commonly refer to as the Lord's Supper. This supper was most likely instituted on a Wednesday night. Now comes the question, how often and when should it be observed today? The confirmed word leaves an example of once weekly upon the first day of the week. Acts 20, verse 7 reads, "On the first day of the week we came together to break bread." Can we just be satisfied with the information we have and act upon it? The example of foot washing is not unique as a non-confirmed teaching by Jesus. Matthew 15:9 is a record of Jesus teaching that certain traditions of the Jews were invalidating their obedience to God's law. Nonetheless, Jesus commanded the Jews of his day to observe all things which their rulers required of them, Matthew 23:2-3. The confirmed word instructs us not to tithe, that is, give the 10%, but rather to lay by in store upon the first day of the week as God has prospered us and as we have purposed in our heart. Similarly, we may appropriately relegate some other teachings and activities to their proper application to us today by applying the simple test of the presence or absence of confirmation. Many strictly Jewish things which Jesus did and taught are not portion of God's expectations for us today. By the same token, those things which we are required to observe are confirmed. If we apply this principle of confirmation rigorously and precisely to all of God's word, we can have confidence to stand approved of God, calling attention back to our beginning text. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. The Bible is a finished book. It will admit of neither addition, subtraction, nor change. No other book has such resources as the Bible. Each author has had full privilege to say all he wished to say, and therefore the book is complete. On this point, the following summary is submitted. God, in this book, is heard, and has said all he wished to say or to have said. Christ, both before and after his death, has said all he cared to say. The Holy Spirit, through men, is fully heard. Good men, some uninspired, have been heard. Wicked men have been heard. The prophets have been heard, and the arch-deceiver, Satan himself, once had an encounter face-to-face with the Master, so the devil has had his say. All of these have had impartial hearings, and none can have no more to say. Now, if any man wishes additional revelation, who could make it, and what could he say? There is no book in the world over which there has been so much debate and contention as the Bible, and there is no room for another divine law. Its divinity has been discussed upon both sides by as able debaters as the world has ever known, but because of controversies, many reject the Bible. But there are not as great differences between men and other callings and professions. Take men in medical profession and in law and over capital and labor and economics, and we find in all of these callings men who differ, being at swords' points and contending for their dogma and their party. While right and wrong are in the world, there will be religious differences. While all acts pertaining to men's duty are made plain in the Bible, there is in it a depth and a height and a breadth which no human mind can fully grasp. If all of the mysteries in the Bible could have been solved, the Bible would have lost its interest many centuries ago. But that the novice and the skeptic may know that the Bible is superhuman, consider the following. The Bible knows the past and the present and the future alike, and never makes a mistake as to date. It knows our course tomorrow and keeps record of yesterday, traces our unborn days to the cradle as well as our course to the grave. It gives a true history of our ancestry back to Eden. It gives a detailed history of the Word of God for 4,000 years before Christ. In recording events in history, behold, the writers were giving prophecy for the future, and if these prophecies could be properly explained, their fulfillment would be as accurate as the compass needle pointing to the North Pole. Consider the following 5 points. First, the Bible lightens up the grave and gives assurance of the day of judgment. Second, it approves and promotes every pure thought and every pure word and every righteous deed performed by man. On the other hand, it condemns every licentious thought and every idle word and every wicked act of man. Third, we do not add to this volume nor take from it. Reading from Revelation 22:18-19, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. Even in the Old Testament, this rule applied. God said to Moses, as recorded in Deuteronomy 4:2, do not add to what I command you and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. For nearly 2,000 years, men have been legislating and forming laws and creeds for the supposed benefit of mankind, but not one man has been found who could beneficially add even the 11th commandment to the 10 commandments. Fourth, all other books, whether of history or law or prophecy, when read once, or at most a few times, lose their interest, and we keep them merely as reference books. Not so with the Bible. We read it day by day and year after year and chapter after chapter, and it is still an inexhaustible fountain to quench our thirsty souls in our quest for truth. Fifth, the Bible has been killed and burned, and its funeral has been preached 10,000 times, but it rises up out of its ashes. The more angry enemies oppose it, the worse it troubles them. And in that sad hour which awaits all opposers of this blessed volume, the smoke of their sins will rise in awful density until their lights will go out in eternal darkness. Conversely, the men of faith pass down into the graves with a halo of peace encircling them, and then soon into the royal palace of God's beautiful heaven. It's now about 1900 years since the book of all books was finished, and it has stood the storms of persecution. It is gaining victories more wonderful today than ever before. One thing is certain, the book is here. The Holy Spirit is still here, and both are very much alive. If we refuse to let it testify of its own origin, how shall we account for its advent into the world? It is not a product of nature, for nature reproduces of her kind. It is not spontaneous, it did not just happen, being a book of so much unexplained intelligence, shows that it is the work and effort of a supreme intelligence. Well, did men, even good men of themselves, create the book? No. The authors who wrote claimed that they were moved to write by a higher power. We should not assign to men a work that they claim not to be the authors of. But have bad men then produced this book? If so, pray tell me what was their object in writing such a book, since from first to last it condemns wicked men and seals their death warrant on almost every page. No, good men who wrote say that they were moved by the Holy Spirit, and since God is its author and the Holy Spirit its medium, we confidently claim that there is no evil design in the book. One of the greatest hindrances to the perfect understanding of the book is the lack of knowing how to classify and arrange its different parts into one perfect whole. The church here in Sierra Vista has enjoyed studying F. Legard Smith's Chronological Bible. This work came out about 10 years ago and has been very helpful in arranging the books in proper order relative to time. A very common idea, though erroneous, is, since the book is divine, that is applicable to all people under all circumstances without considering the author to whom he is writing and under what circumstance and dispensation do those to whom he wrote still live. Though sincere and honest, they open, read, and apply the reading to themselves when possibly the language and message does not apply to them at all. Well, it's been about 6,000 years since creation, and these years have been divided into three dispensations, the patriarchal, the Jewish, and the Christian. The patriarchal began at creation and remained in force until the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. During this age, there was no church of any kind in the world. The only worship the world had was family worship. The head of the Jewish family was the grandfather, father, or prophet. The Jewish dispensation began with the giving of the law on Mount Sinai and continued to the crucifixion of Christ. And by that act it was taken away. In Colossians 2:14 we read, having canceled the written code, that is the law of Moses, with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. The Christian dispensation began 50 days after the resurrection of Christ and will continue until the sounding of the trumpet and the end of the world. Obedience to the patriarchal law will neither make a Jew nor a Christian. Obedience to the Ten Commandments, with all of the carnal ordinances added, cannot make a Christian. Obedience to the New Testament will make a man neither a patriarch nor a Jew, but only a Christian. Observe these classifications, and you will be aided much in coming to a more perfect knowledge of the Bible. The next grand division is to separate the two testaments. The first is the testament of Moses. The second is the testament of Christ. God has furnished the world two lawgivers, Moses and Christ, and under these lawgivers we have two classes of inspired men, the prophets under Moses and the apostles under Christ. From these divine leaders and other inspired men, we have the Bible. Take Moses out of the Old Testament and we have a riddle, and we take Christ out of the New Testament and we have a novel. But we are not under Moses, we are under Christ. We are not the children of Abraham in the flesh, but we are the children of Abraham in the Spirit, and that by promise. We are not under the law, but we are under the gospel. We are not saved by the typical lamb without blemish, but we are saved by the sealed blood of Christ. We will hear Paul further upon this matter in Galatians 3:13. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed, so that the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. We are now brought to the New Testament, which, when properly studied, the plan of salvation will become so plain that children can understand it. This book contains three laws, or rules, the law of faith, the law of obedience, and the law of Christian duty. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are establishing the divinity of Christ, and they give four different accounts to prove this proposition, each one writing from his own standpoint and to his respective readers. The four historians show that Christ was the son of Adam and Eve, the son of Abraham, the son of David, and that Christ is the Son of God. When we have read these divine histories, we have examined 193 references in the Old Testament for prophetic proof. When we follow these references, the truths are there, and hence these two testaments are bound together by golden threads of inspiration. When we search the life of Christ, his miracles, his death, and his resurrection, and to these proofs add the inspired work of the apostles, we have a volume of testimony as broad as the earth, as deep as the ocean, and as high as the heavens. The apostle John says, Jesus did many miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. John 20:30-31. Now when a man has become convinced of the divinity of Christ and is convicted of his own sins, he is ready for the question, what must I do to be saved? And for the divine answer, he is brought to the book of Acts of the Apostles. It is here that we find the history of the work of the apostles who had been immersed in the Holy Spirit and sent into all of the world to preach the gospel. Here are reports of their work, showing how that they converted men. Further, this is the book from which we learn how to become a Christian. Our Savior, in giving to the apostles the authority to preach, said to them in Matthew 28:18-20, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Also in Mark 16:16 we read, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be damned." The reports given in Acts inform us that as soon as the people heard and believed, they were baptized immediately, after which they rejoiced in the forgiveness of their sins. On this point, one example will be given from Acts 8:38, giving us a detailed account of the conversion of the eunuch. Quote, "And he," that is the eunuch, "gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both he," Philip, that is, Philip was the evangelist, "and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing." When one becomes a believer by the testimonies of the four historians, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and having been born of water and of the Holy Spirit by being baptized into Christ, one is now ready to hear the law of Christian duty. The first law informs the new convert what to believe in order to become a Christian, the second what to do to become a Christian, and the third law informs us how to live the Christian life and be saved in God's beautiful heaven. Then the new convert needs to study the epistles of Paul and Peter, James, John, and Jude, which in their direct application are not for the sinner in the world, but spiritual food for the new convert while growing in the faith of Jesus Christ. Having outlined the Bible and shown its proper classification, we are now ready to speak of some of its blessings and its wonderful influences in our faithful life in Christ. The first consideration will be its power. First, it carries with it a secret power, which is wholly unaccounted for unless we admit that it is divine. This power from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit will be manifest in everyday life. It will accompany us not only into the assembly of the saints, but it will go with the devout man or woman to the store, to the fields, to the bank, or whatever job one has. The Holy Spirit will lead an obedient believer into prayer and prepare them for worship of God at all times. The same is especially true of the daily task of our Christian mothers and wives and sisters. How thankful we should be for our faithful and devoted sisters in Christ. Secondly, let's consider two young peoples make a covenant in the marriage relation. They marry, and though the young lady has many friends of the opposite sex, she leaves them all for this one young man. And though the young man has many lady friends, he quits them all for her sake. And though they live 50 years together, this book will be the golden cord which will bind them together in the sweetest bond on earth. Through this book, they also will receive strength and help during the tough times. And what a home they will have all these 50 years if they'll let the Holy Spirit govern their conduct. Thirdly, an old gospel preacher told this story. "When I was 10," he said, "I visited with my parents in a community 140 miles distant, in which there was no church, but the area had been known many years for whiskey and cards and dancing and horse racing. An uncle of mine and a few other good men arranged to have the gospel preached. A few obeyed, and from time to time good preachers visited them. The soil was thoroughly broken and the seed bountifully sown. Within a few years, more than 800 people were baptized into the fold. Soon dancing and horse racing and card playing were things of the past and unknown to their own young children. Fourthly, in any community, there are many powers brought to bear upon wicked people living there, the municipal authorities, the judge, the lawyers, the justices, the sheriff, and the constables. And with all of these powers, will they be able to keep order? The answer is no. Thieves and gamblers and crooks of various kinds swarm into a city. But if some good preachers and a few good men start preaching the gospel, the atmosphere quiets down. Now, if most of the people would take their New Testaments and live it out as they should, people could sleep with their doors unlocked and without weapons under their pillows. There would be no need for guarded gates to be maintained in every residential subdivision. Fifth, in order to secure safety of life and property, saying nothing as to the peace, our government must have a standing army, an air force, a navy, a penitentiary, and sometimes several of these in each state, jails in every county seat, courts, judges, lawyers, and thousands of law books. But if most men and women would abide by the New Testament, we might just disband the army, tear down every penitentiary and jail, take the locks off our doors and put away our weapons, and rest in peace at night. The gospel is still the power of God unto salvation, and I might add also to the preservation of our daily life. The Bible is a safe book. There are books the husband would not wish that his wife to read, and there are many mean and filthy and immoral books the wife would not wish her husband to read. Most books you would not want your children to read, but the Bible is not one of them. The Bible is a safe book in the hands of the president, of congressmen, of senators, of lawyers, of citizens, of neighbors, and of parents and of children, and it's not dangerous to anyone, no, not one. But another objector says, you Protestants can't agree on what the Bible teaches. Perhaps he's not considered the real source of division among the professed followers of Christ, or what it is that we differ over. Do not be surprised when I tell you that most religious bodies are closely agreed as to what the Bible is all about. But the things we're quarreling about are the things which are not found in the Bible. At first you may say, well, this is a mistake, but it may be easy to convince you that's true. Let us take this as an example. Here's a penitent soul wishes to be baptized. A preacher, father, a faithful brother takes this person out to where there is sufficient water. They both go down into the water. The candidate is buried, immersed, into the water in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then they come up out of the water praising God. Now, who says that this obedient heart has not been scripturally baptized? There is not an intelligent man in the United States who has any regard for the Word of God who would say that this person has not been scripturally baptized. Why? Because this is the way the Bible tells us that Jesus and the apostles did it. It is in the Bible. But if the most intelligent priest or preacher will argue that to sprinkle a few drops of water upon a person is scriptural baptism, will he then show you where such can be found in the New Testament? No, he'll not venture to do that. Why? Because he knows that there is no such scripture nor example for his style of baptism to be found in the Bible. But what's the name by which the followers of Christ should be called? Two names are found in the New Testament, disciples and Christians, but the name disciple does not apply as the family name. While John the Baptist, the 12 and the 70 were laying the foundation for the church which Jesus built, their converts were properly called disciples or learners, but after the church was built, the followers were divinely called Christians. Now let us show that all recognize this name is divine. It is not offensive to the Presbyterian to call him, or tell him rather, he's not a Baptist. It does not offend a Quaker to tell him he's not a Methodist. Why is this? Because they all know these modern names are all human. But if we tell any one of them that he is not a Christian, they'll not appreciate it. They know the name Christian is divine and yet hold as tenaciously to their human names as if Paul were a Presbyterian or Peter was a Baptist. The Bible is a comforting book. It brings a burst of sunshine into the heart of the poor man as he toils in the fields or in the shops for his bread. It gives strength and hope to a father returning from the funeral of his wife who sits down with his six children in the living room and looks at the empty armchair. The weight and burden upon them is indescribable. Where can he and his children turn for comfort? He turns to the Bible and reads out loud with a broken voice. He asks his children to kneel with him in prayer, mingled with sobs and tears. One last bit of advice. When your children get to be 5 years of age, buy them a Bible. Then without fail, be sure that you read it with them before they go to sleep. Kiss them good night and tell them how much you love them and how much Jesus loves them. And fathers, I'm especially talking to you. Ask each of your children to join with you in prayer. Children love to pray. Then go to your own bedroom and pray. Your heavenly Father loves to hear from his child too. The Bible is like the anvil, which wears out many hammers and remains unblemished. Here's a poem I thought you'd like. Last eve I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. When looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he. Then said with twinkling eye, the anvil wears out the hammers, you know. And so I thought, the anvil of God's word for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon, yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammers are gone. Into every country of the world today, believers are going with the word of God. Its blessed influence is gaining strength and power, and when the last battle has been fought, the last victory has been won. When the last attack has been made and the last drop of martyr's blood has been shed, when the last song has been sung and the last prayer has been prayed, the earth will melt with fervent heat and the skies will be rolled up as a scroll, but Christians will stand before the Lord, the righteous judge, and see their Bible open, that book which guided their weary feet and brought them home safely at last. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.